Well, good evening, everybody. There was a story that it was advertised that the devil was going to sell his tools. And so all these tools were laid out on a table with a price on each tool: lust, greed, envy, bitterness, jealousy. But there was one very well-worn tool that was real expensive. And somebody said to the devil, "Well, why is this one so expensive?" "Because that one works better than any other tool. A lot of men and women I can't get with these other tools, but this one always works." And the man said, "Well, what's the name of that tool?" And the devil said, "Discouragement." Often through the years, people will say, "You know, Pastor Brock, the reason I come to church, I have a hard life. You know, maybe she's got a rough husband or a difficult health problem. And I love to come to church because it just encourages me." I think that's a good reason to go to church. I don't know that in this sinful world, especially as it's going the way it is, if you can stay with Christ till the end of your life without the encouragement of the church. And people say, "Well, the Bible never says you have to go to church to be a Christian." Yes, it does. Hebrews chapter 10, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourself, as is the high habit of some, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." So the reason we come to church, one big reason, not the only one, is to encourage each other. If you desire to stay a Christian till you die, you're going to need to be part of a church like this, Christian brothers and sisters, that'll encourage you. Hang in there. Don't give up. Trust in Christ. Follow Him. And that's why we're here tonight, is to talk about encouragement. So, what I want to do this evening is, you know, nobody got beat up more by this world than the Apostle Paul. But somehow the Apostle Paul would rise above the discouragement and keep following Christ. So what I want us to talk about tonight, if I can do this right, encouragement is crucial. And you don't need to open your Bibles unless you want to, because the verses are going to be on the screen. But let us learn from the Apostle Paul how to overcome discouragement. And let's pray first. Father, there's not one person here tonight that hasn't felt the devil's tool of discouragement in our life. And we would pray, Holy Spirit, if there's anybody tonight going through a rough time, that you will lift them up, you will encourage them, and you'll speak to each one of us now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Encouragement is crucial in the Christian life. Let's read this out loud together from Acts chapter 14, verse 19. Here we go. "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead." And just so you know from the context, Paul had been thrown out of Antioch. They almost stoned him at Iconium, and now they're going to stone him here in Lystra. So here's the first lesson for tonight. Christians get beaten up by this world. That is part of the package. Now, I found a sermon that I wrote back in 1995 on this text. And can I just take you back? What would that be, 22 years? Can I just read a paragraph? I said this in a sermon 22 years ago. "Friday was a discouraging day for me. I turned on the news, and with one stroke of the pen, President Bill Clinton decides we will now be experimenting on unborn children, our tax dollars will go for abortion counseling at Planned Parenthood, and we will now perform abortions in military hospitals. And two nights before he does all this, President Clinton is praying at a Baptist prayer meeting. Something is wrong, Mr. President. Then on Friday, I also opened up my mail." This is when I was still in the big liberal evangelical Lutheran church in America, and we fought to turn that denomination around and got nowhere. "I opened the letter from our bishop. Our letter from Hope Church we had offered a resolution to the Minneapolis Area Synod stating that we reaffirm the Bible's teaching that sexual intercourse is for marriage only. Well, the bishop's letter told me that he and the Synod Council voted against that statement because it might be negative toward homosexuals. So I wrote the bishop back and I said, if our church has become so compromised that we can no longer say sex is for marriage only, it is over for this denomination. And that was 22 years ago. It is over for that denomination as far as standing for biblical morality. In other words, the devil was using that tool of discouragement on me that week. But you know what I happened to be preparing that week? This text, Acts chapter 14, where Paul gets beaten up and beaten up and beaten up. And I conclude, part of the Christian life, the more you live for Christ, the more you'll get beaten up in this world. Years later, the Apostle Paul will reminisce back on this day when he got almost stoned, and he'll write Timothy this: my persecutions, my sufferings, what befell me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, yet from all of them the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And I want to encourage you, go to persecution.org and ask for their free magazine. I get it every month. It'll tell you how their Christians are being beheaded in the Middle East, how Christian churches are being blown up in Egypt, and it'll tell you what's going on around the country and how to pray for people. So I just want to encourage you, it's persecution.org, and see if you could just get that in your house to pray for these people. Let's look at verse 20. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Now I want you to look at verse 20 there and answer this question. When you get beaten up by this world, what do you need? You need disciples around you. Paul gets beaten up, probably left for dead from stoning. His disciples surround him, and he gets up, and he goes to the next town. When you get beaten up by this world, you need your brothers and sisters, you need to be in church to bounce back. One of the ladies' Bible study had dinner for us tonight. I know there's a men's Bible study. It's, you know, it's good to come to church, but it's really good to be part of a small group of brothers and sisters in Christ where you pray for each other, you study the Bible together, you hold each other accountable. It's just so much deeper if you've got a small group to be part of. I will tell you what happens if you're not part of Christian fellowship. I get emails because of our TV show from people, Pastor Brock, I don't go to church anymore because all the church is full of false teaching. And this person who's writing me, of course, is the only true Christian on earth, and everybody else is in the dark. And what I've noticed about people who say they are Christians but don't go to church, they have weird beliefs. A few months ago, I was preaching at a church in Florida, and the pastor and a missionary friend of his and I go out to dinner. And we had one of these waitresses who calls you honey and touches you a lot. And what would you like for dinner, darling? And she's touching. It just kind of was strange. And then she finds out we're pastors and a missionary. Well, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. Church is full of hypocrites. And I came this close to saying, room for one more. But I didn't. But she was getting under my skin, I got to admit. And she's going on about how terrible the church is. But I love Jesus. And the church, you know, I have homosexual friends and the church hates homosexuals. And I said, I have struggled with homosexual temptation most of my life. But for the sake of Christ and for the sake of my soul, I say no to all of that and I follow Christ. Well, that threw her. And, you know, so we, on and off, she kept coming and we kept talking, and the guy is begging her to go start going to church. We'll hope to see you there Sunday. And, but her beliefs were kind of, she made it up as she went along, you know? If she likes something in the Bible, it's true. If she doesn't, well, then the Bible's wrong. You know, that was kind of, and if you're not part of a good biblical Christian body, and this is a good church from everything I'm seeing, you can get weird. We need the encouragement of the church. Let's look at this next verse together. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Antioch. Now, Lystra is where he got stoned. Iconium is where Paul almost got stoned. And Antioch is where they threw him out of town. So here's the next lesson that I get for tonight. Follow your call and refuse to give up. Paul knew he was called to be a missionary, and he refused to stop doing that. The early Christian church says that he was beheaded at the end of it all. Whatever your calling is, some of you are called to be a Christian mom or a Christian dad. That can get difficult. Or maybe you're in a difficult job, but you know you're supposed to be there. Whatever your calling is, be the Apostle Paul and refuse to give up. There was an incident in World War I when some American soldiers were trapped in Europe and they were being starved out by the Germans. And an airplane flew over the Americans, dropped bread and canteens and a note from the general saying, "Hold on, I'm coming." The American general did show up with troops. The Americans were rescued. And I think that is a picture of the Christian life. Christian, you and I will be beaten up in this world as we stand for Christ, but we have a general who is saying, "Hold on, I'm coming." It's called the second coming of Christ, and then we win. All right, now, we're going to see Paul, who was almost killed in these three cities, he's going to go right back. Why would you go back into the frying pan after they killed you almost three times? Let's read this together. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Here is why Paul went back into the frying pan and risked his neck three more times. Paul believed follow-up is crucial. Paul didn't say, "Oh, you Lystrans are saved now. Great, next." He said, "No, I'm coming back. Are you still following Christ? Are you fighting the good fight?" And he thought follow-up was crucial. So the question I would ask, don't raise your hand, but have you ever led someone to Christ? If you have you ever followed them up? And if you have ever led someone to Christ, I would encourage you this week to pray about, should I call them? Should I write them a note? Send them an email? Send them a Christian book? But, you know, we used to have periodically Campus Crusade for Christ. I served Hope Lutheran for 29 years in Minneapolis. Now and then Campus Crusade would come, and we'd all go door-to-door sharing the gospel. But then it was our job, and sometimes people would receive Christ, to go back and to say, "Now, can I invite you to church this Sunday?" And because Paul saw follow-up as crucial. If you've ever led someone to Christ, maybe there's somebody you're supposed to call or write this week. Let's look at the next verse. Read together. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they have believed. Now everybody look at that verse and answer this question. What should you do if you need guidance? Prayer and fasting. Here it is. Prayer. You know, maybe you've got a question about your job, or what do you do with a certain family member, or do I go to this place or not? Maybe you've got a financial decision, or you, Maybe you say, Lord, for the next 24 hours, I'm going to pray. I'm not going to eat any food. I'll drink water, but I'm going to pray and fast. And because I think maybe what's going on in this verse, Paul and Barnabas are saying, Lord, we don't know who should be the elders of this church, but we're going to just pray and fast. And then the Lord showed them, they got a sense of it should be these people here, and that's who they appointed as elders. Use prayer and fasting. And the other lesson I get from that verse, every church needs elders. They appointed elders in every church. And it's strange to me that so many churches don't have elders. I go to a Missouri Synod Lutheran church in Minneapolis. I've had this shoulder arthritis now. I'm a real cheap guy, and before I spend $5,000 on a doctor, I'm going to get the anointing with oil. James chapter 5, if anyone is sick, let him call for the elders of the church who will anoint the sick man with oil in the name of the Lord. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven, and the Lord will raise up and heal the sick man. So it's free to get the anointing with oil. So I go to the pastor of this Missouri Synod Church. You know, I'd really like the anointing with oil for my shoulder before I go to the doctor. Oh, sorry, we don't have elders. What? If you don't have elders, how are you going to do James chapter 5? You need elders in your church. So, and you do have them here, don't you? Yes. We call them deacons. Okay, good. Just to, as long as you have Christian leaders that can anoint you with oil and do all the elder type stuff. Okay, whoops. Last page. I want to just give you a takeaway or two, and then the rest of the night we're going to do your Bible questions. So if you've got a Bible question, get it ready, because the sermon's short. And here is my challenge to you. Do one of two things this week. Have you led someone to Christ and you need to follow them up? Then I would encourage you to do that this week. Or you can do this one. Here's the challenge. Once a day, for the next 7 days, say an encouraging word to someone. I want to encourage you every day when you get up in the morning, the next 7 days, pray, Lord, help me encourage somebody. I was on my way to church, and there's a sweet elderly woman in my church. I don't know her. She sees my TV show. She likes my show. But we don't really know each other. But she seems like the sweetest lady. She comes to church all by herself. I'm guessing she's a widow. And before church, it just occurs to me, Tom, tell her what you think of her. So during the middle of church where you shake hands, I went up to her and I said, you know, you just seem like the sweetest Christian lady to me. And her face just beamed. And I don't know if she had a rough week, but you could tell that she needed that word. And I want to encourage you to do that for someone this week. I will tell you this. I got a phone call from a pastor in California who's part of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the big liberal denomination that some of you were part of. And I didn't know the guy, but he said, Pastor Brock, would you pray for me and my wife? The church is going to vote this Sunday on whether to expel me. And he said, the prior pastor of this church, who still attends this church, infected the church with, he's pro-abortion, he's pro-gay. The prior pastor did not believe in using the word Jesus in public because he didn't want to offend people. He's a universalist. Everybody goes to heaven. In fact, he said, the prior pastor, I was shaking hands at the door, and the prior pastor screamed at me at the door this Sunday and tore up his offering check in front of the church treasurer, saying, I'm not giving to this church anymore. He said, the bishop has brought in a homosexual man to this congregation who now has become the church president, and because I preach pro-life, because I preach Christian morality, they're going to vote on getting rid of me this Sunday. And he said, this is so hard on my wife, and would you please pray for me? And I told him, I happen to be preaching on Acts chapter 14 this week, where Paul gets beaten up and beaten up and beaten up. And I said to this pastor, you must be doing something right. I don't know, I can't remember whatever happened to that situation, but God bless that guy. But do you know the importance of encouragement? He needed to hear me encourage him on the phone. And I'll say one more thing on this. About half an hour ago, I know our TV show just got done tonight. And you know how I know it is? Because I got another email from Roger Ray from California, and I'm the worst false teacher he's ever heard. And so I forgot that tonight was Monday night and our TV show was on, but there's the email from Roger Ray. I must have aired tonight. And so I read his email, and it's kind of snippy as normal, and just, you know. But you know what else happened tonight? 80-year-old Bud Bond, who's the most loving pastor I have ever known. He and I served together at Hope Lutheran for years. He now lives in Williamsburg, Virginia. He called me half an hour ago, and I didn't answer. I was working on things, and he left a message. Tom, we, Elaine and I, watched your TV show tonight in Virginia, and he just was so encouraging me. And you know what I did? I called him right before the service started. I said, Bud, I got only 2 minutes, but boy, was that a divinely timed phone call. And I said, guess what I'm preaching on tonight? Encouragement is crucial. So we all need people like Bud Bond in our lives, because we got a lot of Roger Rays in our life. You need to be in church, even better, be in a small group, and keep encouraging one another. That's the end of the sermon. But I told some people took me out to lunch today, and I told them I'd tell, before we go to Q&A, and if you've got a good Bible question, that's going to start in a minute, but I told the people at lunch that I would tell you my favorite story. I was at Hope Lutheran Church for 29 years. And can I tell you my favorite story that came out of those 29 years? Here we go. I love this story. We had an elderly organist by the name of Helen. Helen was more Lutheran than Martin Luther. Her father was a Lutheran pastor. Her husband was a Lutheran pastor. Two of her sons were Lutheran pastors. Helen played the organ for our church, and you did not budge the Lutheran liturgy when Helen played. She wanted it just like in the Lutheran Book of Worship, because she was so Lutheran. And she had no time for the charismatic movement. She didn't like these contemporary songs coming into the church. Why are we singing camp songs? And, you know, and Helen and I did not get along very well. Well, the reason I tell you that, the reason I believe this story, is because it happened to Helen. And here's the story. For I think like 40 years at Hope Lutheran Church, on Saturday morning, the men of the church would, at 8 o'clock in the morning, come out and we'd kneel at the altar and we'd pray. And Helen would be up in the choir loft on the organ, softly playing the organ while we were on our knees. And then we'd all go down and Helen would join us for coffee and donuts. Well, one morning, I came out and I knelt by myself for a few minutes, and then the men came out and we all prayed and we went downstairs. Helen says downstairs, Tom, who was the man in the long white robe that knelt next to you when you came out at the beginning? I said, there was nobody in a long white robe. She said, yes, is there some play at church tomorrow? Somebody in a costume here today? And I said, no. Well, who was the man in the long white robe that knelt next to you? She just kept insisting. And I said, finally, I said, I don't know, Helen. Maybe it was an angel. And Helen said, no, this was real. That's Helen. And you know, I think about a week later, Helen came to me and she said, I don't think it was an angel. I think it was the Lord, because his hair was long in the back. And you know what that says to me? Where does Jesus show up in our church? At the prayer meeting. At the prayer meeting. And I want to encourage you, if you don't have that hope, we had a little prayer meeting. It was normally pretty little, but every Wednesday night people would come, maybe just eight, and we'd pray. And I want to encourage you, if you don't have a regular prayer meeting at this church, that's where Jesus shows up. All right. Well, let's have your pastor come up. Kent, where are you? Come on up, Kent. And we're going to do Stump the Pastor tonight. No, we're going to do your Bible questions, please. Now, we've got a few ready, but what do we got till 8 o'clock tonight? 20 minutes? So before we put any on the screen, this is your pastor, Kent, young and experienced. If we differ, I'm older, I know more. Isn't that right?
I guess the lack of hair shows yes. that you've been around a
means,
little longer.
Means you think so hard it falls out. But so anyway, before we show, if you don't have any questions, we got them on the screen. But anybody got a question tonight on any Bible topic? Right there. All right, did you hear the question? Acts chapter 13. The apostles are preaching, and it says, "And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." So are some appointed to eternal life, and they're the ones that believe, and the others get passed over. Actually, I'm going to show you that question.
That sounds a lot like one of your questions.
That's one of my questions coming up. So we're gonna get, forget Cain and his wife, forget that. Here we go.
Tom?
So here is what I'd like to do with that question. It's real possible, I don't know, because we haven't discussed it much, but it's real possible we're on the same page, and it's real possible we're not. So I'm going to let Kent answer that question, then I'm going to answer it. Take it, Kent.
So what was Kevin saying earlier, or was it Jordan? It's divinely appointed that you asked that question?
Yeah, there you go.
Predestined? As far as people being predestined to damnation, I personally don't believe that. I personally don't believe that because it's clear in Scripture. You know, God wants all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Jesus' death, 1 John 2:2, it atoned for not only the sins of believers, but for the sins of all people. And so I don't believe God wills for people to be damned. The whole predestination issue, again, that can turn into a very challenging debate. We could be here till tomorrow.
We could.
I think if we really wanted to get into it. And it gets kind of tricky. There are different takes on it because the Scripture does talk about predestination, so we can't deny it. But there's also a lot of little places like that where, you know, it kind of trips up, you know, what we just assume as we read the passages. Now, my personal beliefs about it, and this isn't necessarily just addressing that passage, but just predestination as a whole, is that all of us, because of our sin, are destined to hell, okay? And that's something Scripture's clear about. You know, sin makes us deserving of death. It makes us deserving of damnation. And so apart from Christ, that is our destiny. And the only way that we can escape that fate is through Jesus Christ. Now, you know, there are Scripture passages that talk about, you know, God destining, you know, I'm not going to say it right now. My tongue's going to tie up. But predestining us to salvation. And so it kind of leaves us in that limbo. Well, if God wants all people to be saved, how can he predestine some to salvation? Well, the way I understand it, and again, Tom might have a completely different take on this than me, is that what God has predestined is that those who trust in him, who trust in Christ, will be saved. They will be conformed to the likeness of his son. So as believers, that is our destiny. But, you know, God doesn't force himself. He's not going to, well, I want Joe to go to heaven, and so even though Joe doesn't like me, you know, I'm going to drag him kicking and screaming into heaven. God doesn't do that. But what God does is he comes to us with the gospel, and as we encounter the gospel, he works in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and he's the one who can give us faith. He can give us that spark of belief by which we are saved, but we still have, even though we can't save ourselves, even though we can't choose him on our own, it's the Holy Spirit that enables that in us. We do have the freedom to reject that. We can walk away from that and say, Lord, I don't want anything to do with you. And that's what I believe Jesus is talking about. Everybody always asks that sin against the Holy Spirit that Jesus talks about, you know, the one unforgivable sin. It's rejecting the work of the Spirit in our hearts by which he creates faith and brings us to salvation.
Okay.
But I don't know.
Good.
But go ahead.
Now the real answer. I'm kidding. But one thing I do disagree, I think God forces himself. And I'm glad he does, because I never would have come to Christ on my own, yeah. Right? And
well,
you
yeah.
agree with that.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah.
But, you know, God knocked Paul down, blinded him for 3 days. Right. I call that force. But let me give you my spiel on predestination. There are three positions that most Christians hold. Number one is free will. That Jesus dies on the cross, and that you on your own free will decide whether you're going to come to Christ. That's the most popular view in America. Probably a lot of you believe that. It's very it was very popular for John Wesley and the Methodists, and free will, a lot of free will Baptists. So view number one is...
we choose.
We choose. You decide whether you're going to follow Christ or not. View number two is called single predestination. This is kind of the Lutheran view. And that view teaches this. If you are saved and believing in Christ tonight, that's not something you did. It's something God predestined before you were born. And it says in the Bible, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to receive the things said by Paul. Acts 13, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And single predestination teaches, if you're saved, yes, God did predestine you to be saved. But if you're damned, that's your own fault. Then there's the third view, which is Calvinism. And by the way, well, I'll get this at the end, but the third view very quickly is double predestination. These are Calvinists, the Presbyterians. Calvinism teaches, R.C. Sproul, I think, would hold to this. John MacArthur would hold to this. John Piper would hold to this. And they believe that, and they get this from Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, and they may be right, that not only does God predestine the saved to be saved, He predestines the damned to be damned. It's called double predestination. I know that sounds heavy duty, but when I read Romans chapter 9, where Paul talks about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, and says God has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens the heart of whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? Paul's answer is, don't talk back to God. Who are you to talk back to God? So then, Paul says, Romans 9, it, salvation, does not depend upon the man who runs or the man who wills, but on God who has mercy. I don't know that the question, how then can God still find fault, makes sense unless double predestination is going on in that chapter. I will say this, the Lutheran Church has gone what's called the single predestination route, but if you read Martin Luther's Bondage of the Will, it looks like Luther was more into double predestination. There was a scholar back in the Middle Ages called Erasmus. He wrote a book called The Freedom of the Will. Catholic scholar, The Freedom of the Will. Luther read it, hated it, and wrote a response called The Bondage of the Will. And Luther's view, and I think he gets this from the New Testament, we're all born in sin. You will never come to God on your own power because you like sin too much. It's only when the Holy Spirit overrides our will that we're saved. And one last thought on this. This really helped me. John Piper is a Baptist Calvinist. Calvinists are the ones that believe everything's predestined. I'm a Lutheran, but I'm kind of a Calvinist. A good joke. What does the Calvinist say after he falls down the stairs? Whew, glad that's over with. But I'm bummed. Anyway, I will say this. And this helped me. John Piper said the paradox is not between free will and predestination. They're both true, and how, we don't know. John Piper would say, no, there is no free will in the Bible. But John Piper says this. Here's where the paradox is. The Bible does teach predestination and human accountability. Both are true. How can God hold me accountable on Judgment Day if he's predestined everything? And that's where John Piper would say, I throw up my hands and say, only the Lord knows. And it's kind of like two ropes going up into heaven. And when you see these two ropes and you look up and the ropes go up through the clouds, the ropes tie in a knot above the clouds, but below the clouds you don't see how. I think some of this stuff, how can God predestine things and then hold me accountable when he was doing the predestining? Some of this we won't know till we're in heaven. So there you go. We could go for 5 hours on this one. Yes. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draw him. Jesus also said, John 15, disciples, you did not choose me. I chose you. And Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So there you go. Now, if the free will, if a good Methodist was here, he would point out other verses. And I'm not saying this is an easy topic, because we definitely have a will, but it's an evil will, and I don't think it's a free will. My point is, the only reason you're a Christian tonight is because by the grace of God, by the Holy Spirit, he opened your heart and he gave you the gift of faith. Good. Another question. Can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? Have you heard that one? In other words, nothing's impossible with God. Well, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? And C.S. Lewis said, nonsense is nonsense, that's even right, when it comes to God. So we got more questions unless anybody wants to ask something. Okay, let's do the next. Let's go back to Cain and his wife, shall we? How do we do that? Have you ever heard this question, maybe from an atheist? Where did Cain get his wife? You ever heard that question? Because God makes Adam and Eve, and one brother kills the other, and Cain has to head out of town. And it says, and in the land of Nod, Cain knew his wife. Well, where did he get his wife if they're the only humans on earth? You want to answer that one, Pastor?
Yeah. That one's not too bad, because if you go a couple chapters beyond in Genesis, is it chapter 5, I believe?
I don't know.
But you read a little bit further, and it talks about Adam and Eve's children.
Yeah.
And it talks about the fact that, you know, Adam knew his wife, and they had Cain, and they had Abel, and then Abel's dead, they had Seth, and then they had many other sons and daughters before the time of their death. Cain married a sister.
Yeah.
And
yeah,
it may, you know, sound disgusting to us, but when there's no other people on earth other than your sisters,
yeah,
you marry your sister.
And I do think, I think that's a good answer. We don't know totally for, is it possible God created other people? Well, it never says that, so I don't lean in that direction. But you also got to look at that verse carefully. It doesn't say Cain found his wife in the land of Nod. He said he knew his wife, had sexual relations with his wife in the land of Nod. I think what happened was he did probably marry one of his sisters, took her with him to the land of Nod, and that's when she became pregnant. It doesn't say he found a wife in the land of Nod. So you got to be careful on some of this stuff. All right, I'm going to keep doing these unless you interrupt me with a hand. Yes, there you go. What do you think about what they call it, the millennium?
We took that one out of the slides.
Okay. I did not. I'll be glad to answer, but you try it first.
No.
In Revelation 20, it talks about when Jesus comes down, he will reign on earth for 1,000 years.
Yep. No, and I joking but serious, because we kind of talked about it a little bit last time, didn't get into it too deep, and
okay,
so we pulled it out. But as he mentioned last Sunday when we were talking, there are several different views when it comes to the end times. There's premillennial, and there are also different stripes of premillennial, and that's kind of the view where you know, there will be a rapture, and then there will be another period of time on earth where there's a great tribulation, and then at the end of that, then Jesus will come back, and that'll be the end, and everything will be made new. And there's postmillennialism. There are people who believe that, you know, the millennium is a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. But everything won't end until, you know, after that time. So those people will live through the tribulation. Am I right? Correct me on some of this, but
yes,
I'm messing it up.
Yeah.
and then the end will come at the end of that 1,000 years. The traditional Lutheran view, and it's actually the view I hold to, it's called amillennialism, which actually I think that's a bad name for it because it means no millennium. I think a better term for it is realized eschatology, but basically what that says is that we're living in the end times right now. Mm-hmm. The 1,000 years is not a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, and we could go through all kinds of, because there's all kinds of scriptures to go back and forth with on this, but just to sum it up. But Jesus is reigning right now. He's reigning over all creation right now, and at the end of that period, he's going to return, and the return of Christ also marks the final judgment. It marks the end of all things.
And you know where this comes from? It comes from Revelation chapter 20. Now, and that's pretty much what I'm going to say, too. You know, when you read the rest of the New Testament, when the second coming hits, it's over. You know, he comes down, raises the dead, it's done. But you read the book of Revelation, he comes down, Jesus reigns on earth for 1,000 years. Then the devil's let out of his pit, and the devil goes to seize the nations. Then there's this big war, and then the end comes. So the question is, what's going on there? And the three views you just mentioned, let me review them. The premillennial view believes that, is that Jesus reigns on earth before he comes back through the church. This is what I think, like Jonathan Edwards, some of the reformers believed, but that's hard to maintain. But they did. They thought that Christ was reigning through the church on earth for 1,000 years or more. The postmillennial, and this is probably the most popular view in America, Jesus comes down first, and then post, after his return, he sets up his 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. I lean toward that one. That's the view I hold. But the third view is the more Lutheran view, or no millennium. And these people would say, and I think you got to chew on this, and they very well may be right, the book of Revelation is a vision. You're not supposed to take everything literally. I mean, we don't think there's going to be 7 literal angels with 7 literal bowls. It's a very symbolic book. And so they would say we don't take that super literally. So those are the three views. The best you can do is read the Bible yourself, do the best you can putting it together, but that's a good question. Yeah. Other questions? We got 4 minutes here, 5 minutes. Well, he is in one sense reigning right now.
Right.
But it's hard to maintain that he's reigning on earth right now when you watch the news. You know, he is reigning, ultimately. What's that? Yeah, there you go. The will. I'll call it the evil human will. There you go. Any other questions? Yes. Okay. Is it possible to lose your salvation?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, and you know, not to just play on it, but yeah, you know, we look at Scripture, and we talked about it a little bit on Sunday, but there are so many Scriptures where we are encouraged to stand firm in the faith. We're encouraged to endure in the faith. Pastor Brock pointed out the one, you know, from Jesus, you know, the one who endures until the end will be saved. The Christian faith is not something that we come to at one point in life, and that's all we need, you know. And that takes on different forms. You know, there are some who are, we could call them hyper-sacramentalists, you know. Well, I was baptized, so it doesn't matter what I do with the rest of my life, I'm saved. There are some who are more of the Baptist stripe who might, you know, they might not cling to baptism, but I said the sinner's prayer on October 24th, 1966.
Yeah.
And therefore, it doesn't matter how I live my life, because God saved me on that day. Mm-hmm. But what Scripture calls us to is that we are to live a life of daily repentance, a life of daily faith. And we have to maintain that. Scripture teaches us that the only way we are saved by faith, and that tells us something else very important, that if there is not faith present, then there is not salvation present.
Yeah. And I would say, if somebody says, hey, I was saved because 20 years ago I prayed a prayer at a Billy Graham meeting, and I'm living in sin, and I never go to church, I never think about God, but hey, I prayed the prayer, I would say, you're not saved. Or the Lutheran version, I was baptized, I got my confirmation certificate from age 13, I never go to church, don't believe in God, but hey, I'm saved because I got my confirmation certificate and my baptism certificate. I'd say that's not salvation. But I would, and the view you just got here was the Lutheran view, if I can give you the Calvinist view. you cannot deny that there's warnings in Scripture against falling away. You know, let us beware of anyone having an evil, unbelieving heart, falling away from the living God. Now, just to tell you how the Calvinists understand those verses, they say those verses are for the redeemed, the elect, the chosen, and God uses those verses to keep his elect, or chosen. And the urgings and pleading of Scripture on not falling away is for the elect. Well, then what do you, you know, what I would say to a Calvinist is, what do you do with people who truly seem Christian? They accept Christ, they walk with the Lord, and they totally reject it. And their response is, one of two things is going on. Number one, they never really converted. They had outward appearance of conversion, but they were never really saved. Or the answer is, they'll be coming back before they die. And I will tell you, I told you about my buddy Sib from college, who left the Lord for 35 years. And now he's an Orthodox Christian. He's walking with the Lord again. On this issue, I'm willing to be mushy. Once saved, always saved. The people that preach that properly will say, yes, once saved, always saved, as long as you maintain your faith in Christ to the end. Jesus said he endures to the end. And John Piper and R.C. Sproul and these guys, they would say, once saved, always saved, they'd say yes, but the way you know you're saved is you endure to the end. I like that a lot better. Again, that doctrine is abused. But I will say, God has kept me a Christian to this day. I think he's going to keep doing it, you know? Yeah, you know, some of this is, I'm willing to say I'm not totally sure what the answer is to that question. So, well, we'll do this tomorrow night too. Tomorrow night's topic is accountability in the Christian life, the importance of accountability. And then Wednesday night is the subject I know the most about, heresy in the Christian church, false teaching in the Christian church. And you'll hear about the Episcopalians, the Methodists, the United Church of Christ, which is the worst of all, and the ELCA Lutheran Church. And we'll talk about false teaching and how it's shrinking the church in America today. And it's like those churches that used to be good biblical churches are becoming very heretical, and they're shrinking like crazy. And the churches that are growing in America are these big non-denominational Bible churches that hold to the truth of Scripture. And that's the way it should be if these other churches don't repent. And I personally see no sign of them repenting. So it'll be kind of depressing, but you need to hear the message so you don't get duped.